Good morning, saints. One of the things for which we have prayed is that because our occasions together are so few, that we will enter in directly into a communion of spirit that will not require introduction or becoming acculturated to each other, to my personality, who is this guy, where is he from, what's he saying, but an instant comprehension of what the Lord is saying through me, because the time is short and we need to redeem it. So gird your loins, get serious. This is really earnest, as the pastor has expressed. And many of us have heard and read and considered prophetic things and things that shall shortly come to pass, but we haven't really deeply believed that that's so. But I have never been more aware that these things are at the door, and that we are at the threshold of entering into to the conclusion of the age. This decade of the 90s is going to be an eternally formative time. If we have a mentality that says that one Sunday is like the next, and all of our life is nothing more but a succession of services and keeping our heads above water and just going on, we're missing the whole purpose for our being and our calling in God. The church is going to be the most significant factor in the world at the conclusion of the age and through the age to the ages to come. And we're being fitted in these final times, and there will be times of trial and stretching to serve the Lord in the character of the Lord Himself. So there are reasons why trials and tribulations will come into the earth, and not the least of it is to prepare us. So having said that much and caught your attention, I want to pray that the Lord will continue to hold it and continue to bring something through by which we ourselves will be changed, and that a new seriousness will come into our lives, iron into our souls, and a resolution of what it means to be a saint and the church of Jesus Christ in the last days. So, Lord, this is a tall order. Only you can fill it. You see how the world has sought to cheat us from our faith, and the mocking spirit yet remains that says, where is the hope of his coming? All things remain as they were. We are insulated from reality, even here in this pivotal city. Things are blurred and dulled, and biblical things seem remote. We are not a people living on the apocalyptic edge, and we ought to be. And I ask, my God, that grace of your spirit that will bring us to that consciousness and fit us and prepare us to stand and to serve. Bless this people, Lord, and summon your thoughts for them, granting us open hearts and an understanding by the Spirit. We'll thank you and give you the praise for the privilege of being called to live in such an hour as this, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, God's people said, Amen. Well, I've never done this before, so I am a kind of prophetic personality, but I've never been given to predictive things of what the future holds. But somehow with the enormous events that have taken place in just the past few months that have shaken kingdoms and powers, ideologies, Iron Curtain countries with such devastating effect, that we would be fools not to sense first the Lord's hand in that, and then to ask what does it mean and what are the implications for us. So I just want to suggest a few thoughts for your consideration, and certain developments that are taking place that are already working in society and in the world, but that will deepen and become more evident as we go on. So when I heard about I've been in East Germany many times, Yugoslavia. I have not been in Poland. I've been in Russia, Czechoslovakia. When I heard that the wall came down and that these regimes toppled and that the whole Marxist, communist, socialist system was in the process of dissolution and that it was happening like that overnight, I was immediately aware that this is not merely a sociological phenomenon happening of itself, but God himself is the author of it. We need to be prepared for suddenness. And as suddenly as these vast changes have taken place, more in 3 months than in the 30 years or 50 years that preceded it, so also will the Lord come in suddenness. And so also can we anticipate other changes in suddenness. And we need to be a church that is alerted and prepared and anticipates the things that shall come to pass and not be taken by surprise when they take place, or astonishment, or get knocked off of our pins and be bewildered or be made insecure. We of all people should have a handle on things more so than those in the world itself. So what do I understand by these kingdoms toppling, this whole communist socialist thing coming down, and the doors opening up, these great shakings? First of all, it provides the church with a great opportunity to evangelize in nations that have been very much closed. But more than that, for the first time in modern history, a basis has been laid for a total world economy, a major world economic and political system, a global unification of the nations, no longer divided along ideological lines. This to me is the most pregnant or impressive thing that has come out of the shaking. The communism that was the heart of the Cold War and the split between East and West has taken such a nosedive that I don't think it will ever come again to be a factor in the world that it has been till now. In a word, the things have been removed that have prevented a global unification of the nations. You say, what's wrong with that? Isn't that something to be desired? Well, if God is the author of it, yes. But if man is, that is the very system which the scriptures have told us to despise. It's called Antichrist beast system. And you can be assured that the two words of our decade of the 90s will be peace and unity. And who will not be suckered in by that? Who will not be seduced? Because our hearts crave for both peace and unity in a world that seems to be fragmented and unkempt and coming apart at the seams. Except those who have the anticipation of his coming and his kingdom, that is the true peace and the true unity, will be suckers and be cased to be swept up into the false. And I want to say that as we're moving toward a economic and political unity of the nations, where ideology is no longer the divisive factor, the very same thing is and will be happening in the religious world, where doctrine is no longer the divisive matter. Where the doctrine that has separated major religious bodies, the issues of the faith between Protestantism and Catholicism, will be sublimated and put to the side in the name of ecumenical unity. Anyone who's been a student of charismatic Christianity for these last decades has already seen this at play. I've been on those platforms myself where men thought that by a bear hug and a back slap we were going to achieve unity with Catholic and other Episcopal and major religious bodies with whose doctrines we were in variance. What's going to happen to that people who don't go along? Who seem to be an irritating obstruction to the wonderful movement toward peace and unity, both economically, politically, and religiously. You're going to be more than an irritant. You're going to be an eyesore. You're going to be an obstruction where we might even come to a place where men will kill us and claim they are doing God a service. In a word, I'm anticipating that we're going to see in this decade the alignment of the religious forces that will prevail till the end of the age. The age may end by the year 2000, but if it goes on a little before that, a little longer than that, be assured that what happens between now and that time, this 10-year period, will cast the major and basic formation of the thing that will prevail until the coming of the Lord. You're going to be required to choose, and you're choosing even now, though you're not conscious of it, where you're going to end up in terms of the church as the great centrifugal and polarizing forces are going to move us into one camp or the other. We're going to be radicalized, and there's not going to be any neutral ground for those of us who don't have a stomach for that, who just want to be, quote, ordinary Christians. Just get along. Just be a Sunday pew sitter. Mind your business, not irritate anyone, and just go on. I want to tell you that option will not be available to you. To be an ordinary Christian in this decade and at the end of the age will be to be apostate. And God has never called us to be ordinary. He's called us to be extraordinary. He's called us to be apostolic. Whether you know what that word means now or not, just let it register in your spirit and ask the Lord to reveal its very rich and cogent meaning. I'll tell you this, it's a lot beyond charismatic. It's ultimate and was always God's intention for His church from the beginning, how much more than at the end. A church of apostolic glory, of apostolic power, of apostolic integrity, of apostolic character, of apostolic service. These are they that turn the world upside down. But these are also candidates for persecution and for martyrdom. And we who have clucked our tongues at the reports of martyrdom that have come to us from distant places and Iron Curtain countries in Africa need to brace ourselves and to know that that's not a phenomenon confined to distant places. It's a phenomenon that will always take place wherever God's people break in to a transcendent and real place with God that the world cannot tolerate and abide. If we have gotten away with it, it's a testimony to our shame. It's the scandal of Western Christianity that it has been so timid, so inoffensive, so going on with its own Sunday business that the world has not been required to take note, let alone to oppose it. But I want to tell you that in a world that is coming to its consummation, in a system that is opposed to God in its very character and nature, that is anti-Christ, that those who will stand for Christ and refuse to take the mark of the beast will find themselves candidates for martyrdom. And if we cannot buy and sell, how then shall we subsist? I think that we should now begin to consider these things. And God is speaking these things now so as to prepare us and to fit us for the realities that shall shortly come to pass and are already working. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord, but I have a suspicion that the issue of the mark of the beast or the name of the Lord in our foreheads is not a designation that is going to come to us in some final hour where we get stamped, but is even now being formed day by day and moment by moment in the transactions to which we give ourselves for convenience, for luxury, for security, in a system that is increasingly hostile and opposed to God. How much attenuated to luxury are we? How much do we need our security? And how much are we willing to go along with it? As one who has possessed an American Express card for about 20 years and paid my bills regularly, never paid the 18.5% exorbitant interest if you allow the debt to go beyond a month, I have finally broken it up and destroyed it. Just felt constrained by the Lord to give it up, that there is something about it that has a valence, a spiritual weight, a moral implication of a dependency not upon God, but upon a system established by men. I want to tell you, it's a very naked feeling not to have that card in your wallet. Gary and I have just come from overseas, and we were forced down, so to speak, in Nairobi, Africa, which was only supposed to have been a plane change en route to Johannesburg from Cairo. But the crummy Kenya Airlines, always late, 4 to 5 hours late, was so again to the point where we missed our connecting flight. And we had to stay overnight in a city where we had not thought to be. It cost us $100 for one night. And I'm not belaboring the expense. God can afford it. But what if we didn't have the cash? It took us $10 to get out of the airport in a one-day visa. It took us $20 each to get back in with a departure tax. It took $26 to get into town with a taxi cab. It took the balance to get the most modest hotel we could find. And what if we didn't have the cash? Wouldn't it be convenient to have a plastic card that is globally accepted? And you can feel the warm glow of it in your back pocket. And know that no matter what untoward and unexpected thing happens, you have a security. But I'll tell you what, not to have it throws you more ruthlessly upon God. And, you know, I've offered even my own children and my wife, who have enough plastic cards to probably decorate a wall, I said, if you give it up, I'll pay you off the balance of the debts that remain, that you come out clear. You know what? They're not jumping at the offer. And my dear wife said, well, you never know when it's going to come in handy. And that's exactly the point. There's a whole intricate, complex system that has been raised up in the world to which we have mindlessly subscribed. And I suspect in my prophetic intuition that every time we give into that, we condescend to it, we go along with it, we buy and sell in it, we establish our security in it, we find our comfort in it, something is being embossed on our forehead or on our hand, and the day of the Lord will reveal what number we bear. You know what's apostate about the apostate church? It still continues to speak the vocabulary of the faith. It will still continue to use the terminology. It will still call Lord, Lord. But the reality and the power will have long before dissipated. And not only that, it will be offended with that minority of the Spirit that does not go along, and call them heretical. I'm expecting that the world is going to become increasingly vile. In fact, even now, we ought to be vexed. Our souls ought to be vexed at the filth, the muck, the horror, the sensuality, the lust, the brutality, the power, and the violence that permeates our entire culture and civilization and is lauded as good. I caught a glimpse, I don't know on whose TV set, of one of these, the things where they bring these monster cars together and they have collisions and people come and pay money to see that. And the guy was boasting on how terrific the crashes will be. More violent, more colossal, more spectacular than ever before. And in fact, they are compelled to find something more colossal and more spectacular than ever before, because there's a certain boredom in human nature. We become deadened. We become insensate. What was at first a novelty then becomes a yawn, and then they have to find increasingly cunning and new forms to titillate our senses and to engage us at the box office or to get us to turn the knob to their station. These are relentless and inexorable forces working that make the world increasingly filthy and vile. And its target is principally our children, who constitute one of the great mass markets in modern civilization. I read where a mother took two of her children to a rock concert and didn't get out without first paying $135. The tickets themselves were enormously exorbitant. But try and deny your kids and tell them they can't go. I'll tell you, you'll have rebellion on your hands. Or worse. And of course, once they're there, there's the t-shirts, there's the sweatshirts, there's the pins, the buttons, the doodads, the gimmicks, and the souvenirs. $135. Listen, those guys are not fools. They know suckers when they see them. And there's a whole mass market out there that could be manipulated and jerked by strings. And parents that are too weak and too sappy to say no. I wish I had a... I shouldn't say I wish I had a buck. I can't tell you how frequently that in my travels, having to stay in ministerial homes, usually in the bedrooms of their children, do I see the rock posters that the things that adorn the walls of the children of ministers are these glitzy idols of the punkiest kind, who are foul in their whole lifestyles and vocabularies, satanic in their mindsets, full of demonic inspiration, full of lust, and their eyes full of lustings and of murder. And these are the idols of our generation. I'll tell you what, you don't have to be too clever to package any one of them. You can take any jerk and turn up the amplifier and teach him a few chords and let his hair grow long and give him a few flashy things and tight pants and a routine, and you've got a mass market. The technology of culture has risen to such a crescendo that only those who are deepest in the Spirit of God and who are on guard against it can be inured to it. Otherwise, it will be so overwhelmingly powerful and compelling. Who can resist it? I'm thinking of the statement in Revelation, who can make war with the beast? Who can resist the system? So enormous is its power. And when I think of our kids coming to Sunday school or to a church service, who have been exposed to the power of that kind of culture in all of its electronic ability to listen to a man in an unaided way sharing from the Word of God, you wonder how their attention can even be held. And in fact, it's not in many cases, in most cases. We need to be alerted of what is going on in the world and what we can increasingly expect, and seek the Lord for the fortitude and the courage to stand against it. The issue of our children may well become the issue of the cross in the terms of our obedience to the Lord and to the faith, to resist the blandishments and the seductive power of this culture and civilization by saying no to our children. I'm expecting an increase in violence, which is already endemic. It's a plague. But violence of a peculiar kind, senseless, mindless, out of proportion to the thing that provokes it, that for someone looking at you cross-eyed or beating them out on the freeway or getting a jump on them from the red, from when the light changes, will be enough to provoke an irrational outburst unto the cruelest kind of violence. There are forces working that are making the world increasingly impatient, short-fused, easy to be exploded, easy to be provoked. We're being encouraged to gratification and lust and to have this now. And if we had somehow to be required to wait, if our desires had to be denied, if there had to be a delay of our gratification, if we have to compete for space, for places to live, place to work, how patiently will we bear that? And I don't think that we're going to see patience. We're going to see impatience, frustration, vexation, exploding into anger and into violence, in such a scale globally that it will threaten the order of the world. It'll be a kind of anarchy that will require an imposition of force that is called totalitarianism. We're going to see a kind of world system that imposes order. So desperate will the conditions become. I'm not saying these things to scare or to panic, but to prepare and to alert. That we need to know what time it is, and that it's the Lord's very mercy to speak to us in such a way as to align ourselves with things as they in fact are. And I'm not saying anything that none of us don't know, but I'm putting it together by the grace of God in such a way that we might get the sense of the totality of this, the all-inclusiveness of this, and the direction toward which it's going. You know that many of us are Christians, but we're really humanists at heart? That if we're scratched deeply enough, we believe in inevitable progress? That we think that things will improve or science has the answer? That is not the eschatological and apocalyptic sense of things as given in the Scripture. What the Scriptures indicate is a winding down and a coming to the conclusion of an age that is helplessly and incorrectably corrupt, and reaches a place that it is so vile and so beyond any hope of redemption that the only thing that can come in the protection of God's own creation is judgment. How come we don't understand that? How come we don't expect that? Because it's not pleasant to live with such thoughts. Our craven, cowardly hearts want secretly to believe somehow it will get better. We need to wise up and to know that, scripturally speaking, that's not what the Word of God suggests. Are we fitted for the disintegration of the age, which is not something to bring us to a forlorn condition, but one of hope? You say, Art, how do you mean? How can you hope when you see things like that happening? Well, doesn't the Scripture say, out of the mouth of very Jesus himself, when you begin to see these things, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh? These are the convulsive final death gasps of the age of man coming to its conclusion. But I'll tell you that something is being birthed at the very time as this is going through its last paroxysms of death. It is God's global peace and God's order, It's called the kingdom of God. And it comes with the king, whom we should be expecting with deep longings, for his coming is nigh. Look up, for your salvation, your redemption draweth nigh. Are you looking up? I'll tell you, if you not look up, you'll look down. And that's where men's hearts will fail them for fear when they see the things that are coming upon the earth, those that dwell in the earth. So I'm going to be raising some questions in our short days together. As, for example, where do you dwell? Where do you have your citizenship? Are you looking up or looking down? No accident that the first martyr, who was a pattern for all subsequent martyrdom, was looking up even as he was being stoned to death and saw the heavens opened and Jesus at the right hand of God and saw the glory of God. That's not a last moment's reflection. It was the habitual posture of Stephen, and it needs to be ours. The only other alternative is to look down, and our hearts will faint with fear when we see what is coming upon the earth. We need now to adjust our gaze. We need now to expect the things that are eternal. We need now to take into consideration the things that shall shortly come to pass. How much more they who will be God's instruments in the fulfillment. So I didn't answer my question, and I didn't say this to the first service, but I'll say it to you. If we cannot, for conscience sake and for Christ's sake, submit to a beast system that requires our compromise and will not take that mark upon us, how shall we live if we cannot bind or sell? And I think we need to begin to seek together the Lord for alternatives, for sustenance, and for life. And not the least of these is one in which the Lord has already inducted me for these past 10 or more years, namely, an agriculturally based community of believers in a position to grow food, to provide shelter, and to sustain life. And I know that many of us have shrunk from community. We heard about Jim Jones and stuff like that. And with one such reference, we're off the hook. Community is a demanding and intense quality of relationship between God's people. And I think we're going to need that quality of relationship in order to be sustained in a world where iniquity abounds and the love of many shall grow cold. Mere Sunday services punctuated by a midweek Bible study will not be enough. We're going to have to again be apostolic, go from house to house breaking bread. We need each other in a frequency and intimacy and depth that the world has taught us to fear. And so long as we're going to be that close, maybe we ought to be it in places where we can grow food, raise chickens, and other kinds of things that will sustain life, not only for ourselves, but refugees from the system who will be cast out of it and will need to be taken in and to be succored. I would much rather see a church not talk about its building programs and its glass cathedrals, but begin to take its funds and look for some kind of rural property at the perimeter of the cities where they are and begin to take the first steps in learning how to live together, because it'll be a provision both for sanctity as well as for life. How do you like them apples? I had the interesting experience of spending a day with a Jewish brother on the farm. When we first went up there, we were stringing barbed wire. Imagine a nice Jewish boy from Brooklyn stringing barbed wire. Never had done it before. And we came back at the end of that day filthy, splattered with blood, sweat, exhausted, torn. You know what this brother said to me as we turned in? He said, Artie, said, I've known you for years at conferences and conventions and meetings and Christian service and ministry, but I've never known you so well as I do on this one day working together. I want to tell you, dear saints, that there are realms of joy and meaning available to us in fellowship that we need to find, that goes far beyond the sitting of alongside each other in pews. And because we have not voluntarily sought this apostolic mode of life, God is going to turn up the heat and compel us out of circumstance to find it. Because we'll not be able to enjoy a continued privatistic lifestyle of individual households and cars and insurance and all of the kinds of things that make us enslaved to the system, but need to find ways to simplify our lives and to extricate ourselves and find an alternative modes of living that might prove not only our sustenance and survival, but for others. Just a suggestion, not of the saith the Lord. You know, if we go on like that and become that serious, our light is going to shine. And it's not presently shining. We're nice, we're polite, we've got it together to a degree, but there's a radiance of God that I believe is going to characterize the remnant church of God at the end of the age, in extreme contradiction to the increasing darkness and gloom that pervades the earth. Which of us does not want a radiant face shining with God? And I'll tell you what, the ones that really have it are aware that they look like that. They just simply have it. And in fact, if we were self-conscious about that spirituality, it would not be a true light. It's the statement of our greater intimacy and truer knowledge of the Lord that does not come cheaply nor easily. And I'll tell you what, though it might be a blessing, it's also going to be an invitation, perhaps for our destruction by those who cannot tolerate the light. I anticipate persecution and martyrdom even before this decade is out, and it will not take place in remote and distant places, but very close to home, wherever the light of God shines so profoundly that the dark world cannot abide to tolerate it and to see it. I shared with the first service that even as a young believer, newly saved, former Jewish atheist and ex-Marxist radical, returning to the high school in California where I was a history teacher, to take up my place with colleagues, all of whom rejected me on my first night back because of my conversion. And sitting down one day in the teacher's cafeteria having lunch with a Jewish woman to whom I had been witnessing, who was having an affair with another man, seeing a psychiatrist and popping pills. And this time the Lord had me silent. I wasn't saying a word, just quietly eating my lunch, totally inoffensive. And I can feel waves of anger and hatred billowing out of this woman toward me. It was crackling. And I looked up at her. She was almost foaming at the mouth. And finally, she couldn't contain herself. She slapped her fork down. She said, "Even when you're silent," she said, "you're a living accusation." That's going to be a statement of our witness to a world that is Christ rejecting if we ourselves have been ruthlessly and radically separated from its values and its lifestyle and its mode of being. That means a more searching and radical quality of separation than anything we before would have considered. And there's no word for it other than painful. It's going to be the issue of the cross. It's going to be the issue of submitting our priorities to God. It's going to be the issue that though we have the bucks in our wallet, does not automatically endorse what we think we can do with it as legitimate. I just want to tell you what kind of a foolish guy I am. Just because I got a few bucks in my pocket does not mean I can go in and indulge myself for a Whopper hamburger or a this or a that, though my flesh would like it. I really have to submit the question to God. It's not what I'm able to do. It's what He's willing that I should. We need to bring ourselves into a greater discipline in things that we think now are harmless. And what difference does it make if you indulge yourself a little more? After all, don't you have it coming? Haven't you worked hard? Don't you deserve a break? And it is that very mentality that explains the scandal of the Jimmy Bakers and the other and Jimmy Swaggerts who think they've got it coming. And therefore they can put their feet up and enjoy their gold-plated bathroom fixtures and their $250,000 fences around the $1.5 million palatial residences because they have it coming. I want to tell you we have nothing coming. I want to tell you that we've been bought with a price. I want to tell you that we have been brought back from the dead to live no longer unto ourselves but unto Him. We need to disabuse ourselves and rid ourselves of these filthy, mucky, worldly generalizations and self-justifications that make us candidates for apostasy in this decade into which we're moving.
There's a radicalizing process taking place, and mark my words, we'll find ourselves either apostate or apostolic, and there'll be no neutral ground in between. So Christian community of a creative, productive, food-producing, shelter-providing, and life-sustaining kind, however much dreaded by many till now, will prove one of the few, if only, viable alternatives to being enslaved to the system. We need to find the creative and Holy Ghost alternatives for a people who are willing to launch out and give up their securities and dependencies in the world by the very gracious and gentle process of God. For the just shall live by their faith. If the bottom falls out now, would you come unglued? Would you panic? Who is presently providing now your support? Is it some corporation or agency of the federal government? Or is that only an instrumentality which God is presently using? But when he doesn't use that, he can use ravens just as well. How do you see? How do you perceive the issues of your life and your security? Does it come from man and from institutions, from the world, or from God? And is your faith in him? Can you live by the quality of faith you have? And if your faith is only shallow, superficial, charismatic, as it were, are you willing from this day and from these days to be moved increasingly to an apostolic and radical faith in God that will be the issue not only of your survival but your witness? Knowing that it ain't going to be easy. But why should it be easy? Isn't the cross the symbol of our faith? Isn't it the place of suffering and pain and shame and public opposition? My God, what has happened to subvert that and to torpedo that, that the cross has only become a harmless little decoration around our neck or on our walls? We need to be restored to the faith once and for all given the saints, because it will determine not only how we're going to end up in this age, but how we're going to end eternally. And that church that does not take eternity into consideration will surely collapse under the pressures of the immediacy of this temple world order. Only those who see the things that are invisible and eternal will count their afflictions momentary and light in the view of the invisible weight of glory that awaits them eternally. Do you have that sense of reward? I wouldn't expect that you would. I don't know that I have it. But I'll tell you what, the scriptures speak of it. We need to expect it, and it needs to be so compelling for us that it eclipses the kinds of seductive things that are vying for our attention and our loyalty and our worship even now. Excuse the language, I get fancy once in a while. The genius of apostolicity. You know what, if I don't do anything else for you, may you love that word apostolic. May you drool over it. May you not know exactly what it means, but you know it's where the action is. That everything that's true about the faith, once and for all given the saints, centers in that word. And that if we are not an apostolic and prophetic people in our very constituency and character, what are we but a bunch of apostate pew sitters who are going along with the world and don't want to be inconvenienced? But the genius of apostolicity is its eschatological, that's a Greek root that means sense of the things pertaining to the end. An end time people who know that we are at the end of the age and called for such a time as this. And not bemoaning our fate, how come me, why couldn't I have been a Christian in an easier time? The privilege of finishing this age to his honor and to his glory, as even now we are encircled about by a cloud of invisible witnesses who are not complete without us. Do you have that sense? Do you see yourself an unbroken continuum with the historic past of the faith and the glorious future for which the saints have always looked? Gee, I think some of you may need to get saved again today. Or converted. The genius of this apostolicity is its eschatological and apocalyptic expectancy. You know what apocalyptic means? A sudden intrusion of God. a climactic end in a collision of kingdoms, in sparks and fury and violence, and out of it the coming of the Lord to vindicate His faithful saints who have patiently endured until the end. Those that are dead in Christ, and they didn't die of old age, will rise first. And those who remain, that is, who have survived a time of severe tribulation, will rise with them. I don't know how that squares with your theology, but I just want to announce that it's only fair for you to know, and you can hear it. I have never subscribed to a pre-tribulation rapture. Yes, the church is going to meet Him in the air, but when and in what condition? So those who endure to the end do so in the hope of eternal reward. Henceforth, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:8, and I'll conclude with this, there is laid up for me the victor's crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me and recompense me on that great day. I'll bet you dollars to donuts that that phrase is not in your vocabulary, that you never speak about the day of the Lord, the day of His judgment, the day of His appearing. And yet, the Scriptures are prolific with that reference in every apostolic writer. The day of the Lord, the day is at hand, the day. Why don't we think that way? Why don't we expect it? In the day, on that great day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved and yearned and welcomed His appearing. Some saint recently said, I'm not ready that He should come. I just got my new hi-fi. I just got promoted. I want to enjoy my new home. I've got a vacation planned. I'm not ready. Delay. But I tell you what, every day that He delays, how many more abortions? How many more molestations? How many more freakings out? How many more murders? How many acts of violence? How many vile, filthy, and degrading things? How many more abductions of our children right off the street? We ought to yearn for and look for the day of His appearing. And seeing these things, what manner of men ought we to be? Hasting the day of the Lord's appearing. This is not some fixed chronological thing that we can lean on our haunches and go about and do our thing and play with our games, and the Lord will come when it's all chronologically scheduled. It's waiting on something, a prepared end time remnant people who will rule and reign with the soon coming King. And right now we can't even blow our own noses. Rule and reign over His creation in the character of the Lamb Himself. When will we be fitted for that? If not now, in the real issues of the church that are more than, should we change the carpet or invite a speaker or paint the building? Are you judging the church? Are you judging those that are in sin? Are you willing for the enormous strain and demand of being true church, which is our school for eternity? And we'll welcome His appearing because, whew, when He comes, our persecution ends. Although He allows the enemy to be drunk with the blood of the prophets, the apostles, and the saints. I'll tell you, that's more than a little sip. And I would be foolish to deny that there have got to be, just by any rational reckoning, people in this audience right now who are intended in that martyr's fulfillment. You may not understand this. I don't know if I'll talk about it again. It's more than just the mindless loss of the life of the saints. Something is performed in the sacrifice of the precious lives of His saints that He allows, that works a work and makes a demonstration in the principalities, to the principalities and the powers of the air, that ousts them and compels them to vacate the places that they have usurped and by which they have horrendously maligned and worked against the purposes of God on the earth, and releases creation from their terrible bondage. That comes with the demonstration of the character of God through His people in severity and suffering. You can understand why I'm not a popular charismatic speaker. but I believe I'm doing God's service to speak to things that we have every reasonable right to expect and that are shortly to come to pass. And I'll tell you what, if we have been prepared for martyrdom and it should not be required, what have we lost? But that we have gained an apostolic character, a stature, a determination, a purity and quality of life that will serve us in good stead throughout the ages to come. The issue of martyrdom is not some last moment sucking of our breath and finding some hope for courage. It's the sum total and the logic of all the moments that have preceded it, by which we had always lived as those whose lives are not their own, who do not hold their lives as dear unto themselves. How many of you this morning would say, Lord, whatever it takes, what Art is describing, that remnant people, that brilliant last day's witness, that even are required not only to suffer but to give their blood, I want to be part of that. Save me from the eternal scandal and shame that I should find myself Christ denying and be in the great multitude of the apostate who scorn and oppose this true church. Whatever it takes, my God, to fit me to stand, I open myself and ask, come on, teach me the disciplines of the faith. Tighten the screws. Break my dependencies and my habits, my lusts and my desires, for like Esau, that I would think that I'm going to die if I don't have it. Open to me the issues of eternity as being more real than the things that are seen. Break my eyeballs away from the earth and my ears from all of their filthy electronic devices. Simplify and purify. I want to be an unbroken continuum with the invisible cloud of witnesses and have a crown and an eternal reward waiting me. Is that your prayer? Stand up if it is. I didn't do this morning, and I'm not doing it now. God is. And I'll tell you what, your standing will affect everything. In all the days to come, and even these days, we're going to hear something deeper from God. He's now free to give us, without restraint, what he would otherwise have been denied if he saw that we were too cowardly and did not want the full measure. This is an enormous standing. If anybody's having second thoughts, you would be better to sit than to stand mindlessly because there's a crowd doing it. This standing means you welcome from the Lord whatever is required to establish you as a true saint to the end of the age. One who will endure, overcome, and not fall. Precious God, in Jesus' name, I myself am surprised by the way you've expressed yourself to this second congregation. But you know, my God, every single soul. You know the end from the beginning. You know what's before us, my God. You know where we presently are. You know what we need. I've never heard you talk more earnestly, more seriously, more unsparingly to your saints, as if we are already true sons and daughters. You're not babying us anymore. You've allowed us to go through that baby stage. It's time now to grow up and come of age. And Lord, I ask you to seal by name every single soul that has stood. That they should not murmur, they should not complain, and not think it a strange thing for the fiery trials that shall come. That you'll remind them, didn't you stand? Didn't you invite this? That your faith might come out as pure as gold refined by the fire? Why now are you complaining? Because you have marital stress, or you lost your job, or your security, or this happened in your body. You invited me in my wisdom and love to mete out what was needful to fit you to stand. And I'm going to do it. And not only for you individually, but corporately. This church, this body, this expression of the Lord is going to be a palpable, real, and significant statement of God in this community. And beyond it. And Lord, we pray those things and we thank you for the high calling in Christ Jesus. Change our cowardly hearts. Give us apostolic courage by your Spirit. Teach us, my God, to tap the grace of God, grace upon grace, for we know that we cannot in our own strength, my God, do these things. Help us from where we presently are to bring us to where we need to be. I bless these children, Lord. I bless this congregation in the name of Jesus and ask your continuing blessing with us in these days till you will have left such a deposit that will reverberate to the day of eternity. Seal this now. Seal this transaction. Prepare our hearts to hear and to do. We thank you and praise you again for the high calling which is ours in Messiah Jesus. And God's people said, amen and amen and amen. Bless you.